A discussion of the kingdom of God as introduced in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The sixth talk in a series on the Gospel of Mark was presented by Ryan Carroll on February 16, 2020, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Ryan Carroll. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good afternoon, everybody, and we'll resume our study in the Gospel of Mark, which has left us still now week six. We are in verse 14 of the first chapter. But as promised, we are going to really pick it up here after today. But today we're going to talk about verse 14 and 15. And we're going to use verse 14 and 15 where Jesus comes back into the Galilee after having been out in the wilderness. And when he comes into the Galilee, Mark records that he is proclaiming the gospel of God. And what he says is the content of the gospel of God. He quotes Jesus by saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we're going to use this as a jumping off point to talk about today the kingdom, what it is, what it isn't. I would really like to be able to engage you all in a conversation. I think that the kingdom of God is really central to everything that Jesus said and did, and yet there's also a lot of mystery to it as well. And so I just want to kind of start a conversation, hopefully draw you guys into kind of your own personal engagement as well. Before we do, I'd like to pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. Lord, we ask that you would bring comfort and healing and continued grace to the Greco household as Aaron and Ewan grow together and the family continues to bond with Ewan. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for this community, and we ask that, Lord, you would provide us with opportunities to see beyond what feels like the busyness and the personal drama that we all experience of our own daily lives, and take the opportunity to glimpse the horizon of where we're at and what's going on in the bigger picture and what you're doing. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom for understanding what our place in that bigger drama is, and that you would ultimately cause us to remember that we are called to love each other and to provide mercy to those around us. Lord, thank you so much for the mercy you have given us in Jesus, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. Okay. So a little context first. We've been talking about Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 as this introduction to the narrative of Mark's gospel as a whole. Mark calls it a beginning. And I've argued that this beginning of Mark's gospel climaxes with the fulfillment and we'll talk about what that might mean, of Isaiah's vision of Yahweh coming, returning through the wilderness and returning to his people to provide forgiveness and ultimately to set up his rule, his reign. And in this vision of Isaiah's, John the Baptist plays the key role of the herald announcing Yahweh's return. And Jesus coming after John and being baptized by John in this unfolding drama represents Yahweh. And more specifically represents Yahweh's kingship in the person of the Son, the Messiah, who gets anointed by the Spirit as the one who will embody the rule and authority of God over creation. And here he is in verse 14 and 15, at the climax of this introduction to Mark's gospel, proclaiming that in his own arrival, the kingdom of God has come near. And so that's where we're at. That's essentially kind of an overview of the narrative arc of verses 1 through 15. And as I've argued in week 2, this narrative overview, this proclamation of the kingdom is going to be a critical lens through which we understand all the things that Jesus says and does moving forward in Mark, starting in verse 16. But before we get to the rest of Mark, I do want to camp today on this question of the kingdom and what it is that Jesus means by it and how we understand it. And so that's what I want to do today. I teach in public school. I am a sixth grade language arts and social studies teacher. And I get a real, sometimes I think the question of the kingdom often gets framed as a sort of like a question of when this thing is going to happen and how, what's it going to look. And but more often than not, the reality of the sin and the evil and the struggle that people experience today, that we experience today, the reality of the brokenness and the way in which people are treated in the world. And we look at the world around us and we ask the question, like, you know, what does Jesus mean when it sounds like he is saying that the kingdom of God has arrived, and yet here we are in the face of so much that does not appear to be connected to the promises of God for shalom and for peace. And for the promises of God connected to specifically his people, and that is the people of God, you and I, as well as those, more specifically, those of the people of Israel, and the promises to them of a place and a land and forgiveness. And and we look at a text like this and we sort of like say, okay, whatever it is that Jesus meant, it certainly couldn't mean that the kingdom of God is really at hand, because we get what the kingdom is like, and this isn't the kingdom. So how do we understand what it is that Jesus is saying here, and what he means? So, that being said, I want to talk a little bit about, I'm on the way. I'm like, I think, you know, you just have these moments where you think, I've got a lot to say, and then you're like, but is it, do I have anything to say? And you have these moments like this. And so here we go. One of the key questions, one of the things that that you'll find in biblical scholarship these days is the wrestling with how to see it being true that there's something substantive to Jesus's proclamation of the kingdom showing up with himself, and yet recognizing that the kingdom is not yet reached its full telos. It hasn't reached its culminating point. And so there's a sort of a kind of a phrase that gets bandied about that is we talk about the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That is that we're seeing the kingdom in the sense of that there is this inauguration of something specific when it came to Jesus showing up on the scene. But certainly when Jesus showed up on the scene, there wasn't a complete fulfillment, because how can we have a fulfillment in the face of all that we know to be true today? Recognizing the ways in which sin and death and evil still are a part of God's creation. So, but I want to back up a little bit, and I want to just talk a little bit about what does it mean, this phrase, kingdom of God, that that Jesus used, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What are we talking about here when we say the kingdom of God? And so there's a couple of things that I want to talk through, and that is, firstly, I want to suggest that the kingdom of God is a way to talk about God's active rule in creation. That aside from a specific place or domain, aside from a specific people that he's ruling over, that the kingdom of God is in a way a shorthand for the rule of God over his world and over his creation. And if you go all the way back to Genesis and you look at the beginning where God creates the heavens and the earth, it appears as though God's kingship, the way in which God enacts his rule over creation, that the Old Testament talks about over and over and over again, appears to be that God creates his image bearers, that is, you and I, man and woman, he creates his image bearers to subdue and rule over creation. And in that sort of this task that God gave to mankind in the beginning, it appears as though this is sort of the actual way in which God envisions his rule to spread throughout all creation. Because at the end of the Old Testament, in Zechariah, what you see in Zechariah 14:9 is the promise that that God is going to reign over all creation. And the question is, how is that going to happen? What is the way in which this actually works itself out? And in the beginning, it appears as though the way in which it was to work out was that God's image-bearing people We're going to subdue and rule over his good creation. And this would be the way in which his rule extended to all of creation. But of course, as we know, the problem became that the image bearers decided that they weren't interested in being image bearers so much anymore. And so there was this problem that arose, and we all know the problem, the story, and the conflict that arose. And so all of a sudden, there is now not only for the telos of God's rule over creation to exist, there's not only this problem of how is that rule going to extend throughout creation, but now there's this issue of the need for redemption, the need for the son of Adam that was promised in Genesis 3 to come along and actually bruise the heel of Satan and begin the process of redemption, and that would be required for God's rule to extend to all of his creation. Now, if we fast forward in time, it appears as though when we look at sort of the whole arc of the biblical story, that if indeed God's kingship is going to be enacted through human vicegerents, that is, human representatives of his authority and his rule, it appears as though Israel plays a really big part in that. And when we move through the story, Israel and the selection of Abraham and the promises given to Israel begin to funnel down, and we see that the promise for God's rule over his creation, the kingdom of God, gets funneled down to a single individual who is going to come out from among Israel. And as we know, we see sort of the Davidic covenant playing an important role in that, in which God promised to David that one of his sons would in fact rule over creation, would in fact rule over his people, would sit on the throne of Yahweh. And so it appears as though that rule of God that was originally going to be sort of enacted by all image bearers, because of the need for the redemption of the image bearers themselves, there was going to be, it appears, that rule was going to be focused on a single individual. And as we continue through the story, that single individual is going to be that king who is going to represent God in history, in reality. And as the Psalms talk about this king as being the son of Yahweh, he's going to rule over all the nations, and we've talked about all this before. And that this seems to be part of the way in which God's kingdom is going to come about. Now, interestingly, when we move through to the New Testament and into Paul and Hebrews, what appears to be the case is that what Jesus is doing as the king who comes along as that single representative ruler of God's rule in creation, what he's doing, what his purpose is not just to bring about that rule on his own. It appears as though part of what he's doing is he's proclaiming the forgiveness of God. He's proclaiming the redemption of God so that as many image bearers are willing to bow their knee to Jesus and to ultimately to God, that he would bring many sons, many children, to the point at which many of us will be rulers and reigners with him at the end of time. As Paul talks about in Romans 8 and in other places, We, the children of God, wait eagerly and long for the time in which we are redeemed and ultimately rule and reign with Jesus, okay? And the writer of Hebrews talks about Psalm 8 in terms of the Son of Man who God has given the authority over creation, to rule over all creation, that Jesus is in fact the one who is the trailblazer to lead many sons to the place in which we rule with him. And in fact, Jesus is called, as the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is our brother. That it appears as though the actual rule of God over creation is going to entail not only Jesus as king, but all of those who are his will be co-rulers with him. And so what's interesting is that we see sort of this big arc of God calling or God providing the duty of ruling over his creation on his behalf to Adam and his children. And what we see in the end is that Jesus, as the second Adam, is going to provide the means by which and become sort of the locus by which or the locus of this rule and now required redemption that is going to allow all of the children of God to fulfill the role in which it appears as though God had given to humanity back in Genesis 2. And that Jesus, as the king and as the redeemer, does that. So, if that's all true, and in fact that the kingdom of God is really a shorthand for God's rule over his creation, and that rule that we understand that rule to mean that, and how his rule is enacted is through his human representatives, Jesus and you and I, then Jesus coming along, I would assert, and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, I believe, given the Isaianic context of Jesus coming as king, but in the context of this promise, these promises and this vision of Isaiah, in which this king is also going to be the servant who, as we see in Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant who is going to, in fact, redeem all of the people of God, that is, all of those who are his descendants, and that God, through that redemption, is going to give every single person, Isaiah 55, the promises and the mercies that he gave to David. This is the promise in Isaiah 55. All who are thirsty, come, and I will make you a covenant like I made with the and I will make you a covenant like the covenant I made with David. So it appears as though, if I'm potentially right about these things, that what Jesus does when he first comes and proclaims the kingdom of God is he begins a process. He begins a process whereby a point in history when he says the time is fulfilled, he's starting a process that had not been, I mean, obviously we understand that God's authored the whole of human reality and all of history, but that in Jesus coming, in the one in whom was going to be the first, the original Son of God who was going to represent God and God's rule over his people and over creation, and that he would bring the redemption that would allow all of God's people to fulfill also that role, that Jesus' proclamation of that time beginning in Mark, I'm going to argue, is a shorthand for saying that the kingdom of God has begun. And what we have often done is we have often sort of, I think, and this is my personal opinion, and I could be wrong about every single one of the things I'm saying right now, but I think that it is problematic to pin the kingdom down to a single point in history and say, until we have the complete fulfillment, until we have everything that was promised, we have no kingdom. There's nothing. And what I'm suggesting is we see instead the kingdom as being a process by which God has now revealed to his children exactly how his rule and the redemption that is required for his rule through his human vicegerents, you and I, and ultimately Jesus, how that rule is ultimately going to play out and how that rule is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So I would suggest that that we see, you know, if we have these two narratives and we think of sort of two dominant kingdom narratives, the narrative that sees the presence of the kingdom tied directly to Jesus' second coming, which is the time in which all the promises potentially to the people of Israel and all the promises for forgiveness and shalom and new covenant and everything get fully fulfilled. That's one narrative. The other narrative being that the presence of the kingdom has arrived in Jesus' first coming that inaugurates something that has a telos, and we recognize we don't have it all now, but that it's important that we get now, we have the king, we have the king who has brought redemption, we have the king who has revealed the process by which things are going to go down, and we have the king who has called you and I to the ministry of reconciliation so that others might join in this whole project. And that process that ultimately will culminate with the full presence of the kingdom at the end of the age, regardless of whether or not we're in 1,000 years now or 1,000 years later, who knows, who cares? Well, it is interesting. But regardless, I tend to be one of those folks who says, the first narrative I get, I understand why the first narrative feels cleaner, because it's nice to have a dark line and say, well, there's no kingdom, and now there's kingdom, because there's Jesus on the throne in Israel, there's the third temple, there's this, there's that, there's the nations coming in. I get it. But if we're going to take Jesus' language seriously, I'm arguing for the second narrative. And what do I mean by Jesus' language? Well, when you look at some of the parables, for example, you see Jesus talking about the kingdom as being like a mustard seed. That is, the smallest seed in the garden that slowly and surely grows up to this large tree over time where all the birds of the air can nest in it. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who plants seeds and then he goes to bed and he wakes up and like all of a sudden like the seeds have sprouted, and how this happens, the farmer does not know. The kingdom of heaven is like the tares and the wheat, and the sun that God has has sown the seed into his kingdom, says Jesus, and enemies have come in the middle of the night and sown the field also with weeds, and now we have weeds and wheat growing up in the same field, in the same kingdom. And at the end of the age, instead of plucking everything out now, at the end of the age, Jesus is going to come into his kingdom, and he is going to take the wheat and put it in his barn, and he's going to take the tares and he's going to burn them. We have the leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven. And as we all know, the leaven gets put into the bread, and slowly but surely it does its magic. And so there's this sense in which if we're to take Jesus' words seriously and saying, like, the kingdom of God has come near, and we're not just saying, oh, well, the king showed up, but the king's going to go away, and there's not going to be any kingdom between now and the time he comes. There's nothing. There's just, we know he's there, and eventually he's going to be king. He's eventually going to rule. I have a harder time with that. And again, some people might say, well, dude, you're just, this is semantics. And okay. Kingdom as process, kingdom as completion. It's kind of semantics because you believe the kingdom is going to be completed. Yes, I believe the kingdom is going to be completed. So what difference does it make? What difference does it make? And that's the question I want to wrestle with. Before we do, I want to start with some questions, thoughts.
I'm glad you brought this up because I have a question about the use of the term gospel. We have sort of a superstitious category for that phrase, I think. It can't mean anything else but. And there's the gospel of the kingdom of God, and there's the gospel of God, and the apostles were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it strikes me that the gospel is just an adjective. It just means this is good news. And they may not even be talking about the same thing each time. But whatever they're talking about, it's good news. So the market's up. It's good news if you're in the market. The Chiefs won. That's good news if you're a Chiefs fan. But we use the same phrase, right, for everything that is we see as a positive outcome. So do we necessarily even have to be talking about the same thing when we use the word gospel to say the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of God?
I'm not totally sure I've understood your question. Let me answer. Let me say something, and then tell me. Okay, so in the context of Mark, what I've argued anyway is that Mark contextualizes his gospel by introducing the vision of Isaiah and the coming of Yahweh and the good news, as Isaiah puts it, the good news that your God has come near and the good news that your God reigns. So does gospel, every time it gets used within the gospel accounts, refer to the kingdom? No, I don't think that's true. But I think that here, when Jesus proclaims, as Mark says, he starts proclaiming the gospel of God, that part of the good news that he wants to proclaim has to do with the kingdom, and specifically has to do with him being the one who is bringing the kingdom, as we're going to see, in which the exorcism of the demons and the mighty deeds and the forgiveness and the calling of sinners and all of these things that Jesus does in the context of this introduction of the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom, that I would assert is these are the not just signs of the kingdom, but they're actually the beginnings of a substantive start to the rule of Jesus that's going to culminate in all of us getting to share with him in his rule in the new heavens and the new earth. So, did that answer your question about gospel?
Maybe.
Okay.
It sounds like, it sounds like it's not news. And that's another question I had about, this is a new, hot off the press announcement, when it's really the same announcement that was made to Adam about his descendant will fix this.
Well, he doesn't say it's new news.
It's good news.
It's good news.
So would we refer to it as a good announcement or a good bit of information? Or is this something you haven't heard before?
A good trivium. Well, the announcement that God is becoming king, that God is king, I mean, certainly, I mean, a good Jew who's nursing himself on the scriptures of Israel knows where this is going. He knows, she knows that there's this journey, there's this telos that's moving towards the whole of creation being ruled over by God. And that within that story, that they, as God's people, Israel, have a special role to play in that. One of the primary roles being that from among them is going to be the chief vicegerent of God that is going to take his throne. And you get indications, and certainly in Isaiah, that time is in the future. That time is not now. And why do we know that time's not now? Because Babylon just swept us away. God's given us up. The temple has been destroyed, and we're in exile. And even when some are not in exile, we're still in this lowly estate back in our own land. And, you know, the Greeks are ruling over us, and the Persians are ruling over us, and the Romans are now ruling over us. And we don't experience the promises of the fulfillment of the kingdom like it appears we should. But we know that is coming. And so we know, I mean, the visions of Isaiah, that there's a time when God is going to come near and God is going to reign. And so with Jesus showing up and him proclaiming that the gospel has come near, or excuse me, the kingdom has come near, I think it's a shorthand way of being able to say all of these things that we have hoped and longed for as a people, and believing that Yahweh would vindicate us as his people and have his sovereignty be over creation like it is in heaven, as Jesus says in the, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where we're going. And here's this moment in time where when Jesus comes along and he says the kingdom of God has come near, this is the beginning of this new process towards the new age when all of this will be fulfilled. So
officially and obviously the clock is ticking.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can I say my impression? I know a lot of you don't know me, but I listen. I live in Portland, and so I listen to a lot of the teaching. it feels to me like you're agonizing over the distinction that more than you need to, because I think you can have both. It seems to me, looking at it in one way, it's from a storytelling standpoint, the kingdom is at hand. The king's on the scene. He's mm-hmm. here, right? That's going on. And he's got a mission to do. He does the mission. He accomplishes it. And then we, it doesn't mean that between now and when he comes back, nothing's going on, but it can percolate. Mm-hmm. And we can tell about him being on the scene, and we can tell about him mm-hmm. fulfilling his mission. And that's, so I don't quite get why you're thinking, on one hand, sort of nothing's going on, or because it seems like it is a change. There are things going on, but it's clear that it's the beginning of the kingdom at hand, seems to me. It's him saying he's arrived. I'm here.
No, I appreciate that. I think part of, and I, this, I'm glad we're, so part of it is that, you know, just to be frank, there has been kind of a dialogue that has been going on amongst myself and some folks, you know, including Jack, and about just the nature of Jesus's reign and rule, and to what extent that reign and rule has actually begun within history, and to what extent that reign and rule of Jesus as king has not begun. And respectfully, I mean, in particular, Jack feels quite strongly about Jesus's arrival on the scene as king in the first century allowed him to become qualified to one day actualize his rule in history, in reality, but that right now we don't see that rule actualized in any significant way. And so part of what I'm doing is kind of prodding and pushing and asking the question, is that the best way to understand what the narrative is? And so I've kind of pushed back on that a little bit, and that's where you see, like, because I agree that obviously there is going to come a time, I agree with Jack, obviously, like I was saying, there is going to be a telos, there is going to be a culminating point where we see the reign and rule of Jesus in a far more clear, significant way at a point in the future than we do now. But I'm trying to sort of like tease out in what way, shape, or form can we actually sort of speak of the rule of Jesus today as being substantive and significant. And so that's kind of so there's this dialogue that's happening.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
I just want to comment on what Logan said, that he didn't see that the gospel, if I understood what you said, that the gospel wasn't new news. It was what people already knew. But to me, the new part, the good news, is that Jesus was revealed as the one. Mm-hmm. I mean, after all this time, that he's the one. And the beginning of the kingdom is like, okay, he's the one. We know who he is. We know, you know, that he's the one that's going to take care of it. Mm-hmm. So I think that's new. That's the new good news, in my opinion.
Yeah. Well, certainly there is that revelatory piece of recognizing not only that, okay, this is the guy. I mean, we knew that there was going to be a guy or some kind of person who was going to come along and be that king, but we didn't know his name. We didn't know what his rule was going to look like, and we didn't know that, in fact, the redemption of creation and of humanity was going to be wrapped up in a rule on his part that also entailed suffering and entailed this priestly role that he also took on to bring many sons to glory, to bring many sons to the place where they can rule with him.
Right, and I think, you know, the people at that time didn't understand when he came, even his disciples didn't understand how it was going to play out.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Just the fact that it was revealed to them that he was the one,
mm-hmm.
seems to be a significant piece of new news.
Yeah, for sure. Absolutely.
Just a couple of questions for clarification.
Yep.
Both views would say that something happened when Jesus came.
Mm-hmm.
So just what I'm interested is in orders of magnitude. So if the view that you don't think is right would say that 1% of the kingdom came in,
mm-hmm.
are you saying 2% came in? Are you saying 50% came in? I'm just interested in order of magnitude you're talking about.
Well, I'm not a numbers guy.
Yeah, that's why it's just order of magnitude.
Yeah. Okay. When I talk about like the kingdom as a culminated process or culmination, like a kingdom as being fulfilled versus kingdom as process, that it seems to be the case that God never does anything overnight. Like he doesn't do anything overnight, right? Except for bring manna. And I mean, history is this long, drawn-out drama of, like, ebbs and flows, and it's got a trajectory and a telos, but as we know, I mean, not even, like the process to get us from, like, no kingdom to kingdom, right, it appears as though this is drawn out, right? And there are key things to get us to the place where, as the visions of Isaiah suggest, where Israel gets what's coming to them, the nations, you know, come in, and redemption, and all this stuff, you know, that this is happening over time, and all of it is associated with the process of the kingdom coming to its fulfillment. So I would say the foundational 10%, David. Okay. The foundational 10%.
I'm going to hold you to that.
Got laid when, you know, in the first century. I don't know.
But are you thinking that, but it's significant, it's more than the other view would say, right from the very beginning. Even though it's a process, it's more than the other view would say.
Well, I mean, if we're referring to the other view, I mean, I don't think Jack, for example, would deny that there is a process going on. Like, Jack is not going to deny that. I think he clearly, and I understand this, I mean, we're all coming, I mean, you guys in the 70s and me coming out from the 90s, coming out of these theological camps that preached victory and that we are, you know, that there's like all this power of the kingdom and all this stuff that like, yeah, like, you know, we're 60% in here. And there's this sort of reaction. And I totally get that reaction. Like, wait a second, like, we still have human sin and death and all this stuff marring our experience. This cannot be the kingdom. This certainly can't be the telos of the kingdom. So I don't want to misrepresent Jack. We have had conversations though where it's clear that he's very reticent to ascribe any active rule to Jesus now, And so, whereas I would say, for example, that I think, bringing it back to Mark, when John says one is coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit itself is a significant aspect of the rule of the Son in this age, like bringing about the process of, you know, all, you know, redeeming and setting apart the people who are going to be ruling with him at the end of the age. And that, you know, as Acts suggests, that it was actually Jesus himself who pours out the Spirit, and the process of that pouring out of the Spirit and the beginning of the, you know, that redemption process and the beginning of what Isaiah sees as this new exodus, this new journey that the people of God have been released from exile, and with the proclamation of the kingdom in Isaiah 52 comes this freeing of the children of God on this new exodus, and that we're on the road, we're still pilgrims, we haven't got to the New Jerusalem yet, but that when Jesus goes away and says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth at the end of Matthew, that is, there's something significantly substantive to that, and I think the Spirit is a key part of that. Whereas I think that may not be totally Jack's view.
Well, I'm interested. I know growing up, I know some people who, the way they would have described Christianity, the way it works, their model of it, I think was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But they had qualifications to it such that it approximated the truth. And they lived their lives in a way that I think was consistent with truth.
Mm-hmm.
So I am interested in the models, first of all, but I'm also interested in exactly how you're thinking about it. What are the qualifications to that model? How are you seeing that model?
Right.
Because both are really important.
Yeah. Yeah, no, thanks for your questions. Do you want me to respond to that right now? Or more, or just like, well, okay. No, let me just leave it at that. But I think, and maybe we can tease that out more. But I agree, because I want to be careful. I feel like it's really important to me to like I said, I feel like I'm in a process myself of wrestling, and my current wrestling is leading me in a direction that says, no, I think what's happening in the New Testament and Jesus' proclamation is more significant, potentially, than simply a king qualifying himself to be king and going away and staying away and not having that authority actually in some way, shape, or form working itself out. And to the extent it's working itself out, that's where I'm, you know, that's where I'm much hazier. But that's kind of where I'm at right now.
No, that's not directed at you. That's directed at me, trying to figure out whether I need to say anything here or not. The reason I raised my hand before is I was trying to relieve the pressure from you, and I was going to bring Jack up for you so that you didn't have to do it. But, I mean, any of us who've been around for a while, I mean, you've heard Jack say things like, you know, I mean, it wasn't too long ago that he said here, you know, when it talks about the kingdom in the New Testament, it is talking about nothing else but that event that's going to happen when Jesus comes and rules in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So that, I think somewhere along the line, Jack is going to need to be here, and you two have to talk a little bit for us all to listen to you do that. We all know, I mean, I've talked to Jack many times about stuff, and he's quite in agreement with me that I would describe his model as sort of absolutist in the way that he talks about things. When he says something, he says it, you know, mm-hmm. this is the way it is. It is never like this. It is always like this. Mm-hmm. But he would agree that if you get to him talking, then you start, you know, exploring things, then actually it turns out that it's a lot less black and white than that. Yeah. And he, so I think there's room for probably in talking to Jack, you know, kind of working those sorts of things out. But there are a couple of things I think that are at stake in this. I mean, I think I'm closer to where you are in some ways. I would put the emphasis, I think your answer was very good in emphasizing that thing about Jesus being the one both who brings the fire of judgment, but also the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I think we at times, and myself, I think, have not emphasized how important that is, that because it is the work of the Spirit of God in the people of God that is what is going to lead to ultimately the kingdom where there are these people that belong to Jesus. And everything that's happening that promotes the sort of truth that people then respond to and, you know, all of that is a work of the Spirit mm-hmm. that has been brought about by Jesus. So whether we call that part of his kingdom rule or not, we certainly need to emphasize that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. The two things that are at stake to me is, number one, you alluded a little bit to this, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of language about the kingdom. People who would say, look, see, the kingdom is now, he has inaugurated this, that then gets translated into specific pronouncements about political action. And, you know, right. I mean, we're here to reconcile. So that means, of course, that we need to vote for this kind of thing rather than this. And, you know, that it becomes a biblical sort of justification for, because the kingdom is here, that means that our task is to make the world look like this or something. And that's, we have a task. I'm not saying we don't, but mm-hmm. I've always felt that that language goes way too far in taking the kingdom language and turning it into a justification for particular pronouncements about what we ought to do. So that's one of the things I think that I know that Jack would be, you know,
for sure.
reluctant to, and it's one of the things that sometimes puts me off of someone like N.T. Wright, is I feel like he gets a little too, not a little, specific about this is the way it ought to look. Mm-hmm. The other thing is the exegetical one. I mean, I know that not everyone here spends their time thinking about how should we understand the language of the Bible, but it does have an impact. I mean, the things that you all hear when you come and you hear Jack talking or David talking or me talking or you talking, it arises out of a particular picture and understanding of how does the Bible use its language mm-hmm. and how does it say things. And maybe that's only a sub-interest for those of us who are more involved in trying to sort that stuff out. But, you know, that's another thing that I'm very interested in as I'm listening to you, is because it's quite possible to end up taking language. I mean, the fear is that there's going to be language that really is aimed at kind of ultimately the culmination of all of this, and to kind of take it and instead sort of apply it to, you know, this is what's happening now, it has the potential of robbing some of the content and power of what's there. Mm-hmm. That is, if I say, hey, this is the kingdom now, this is it, and this yeah. is kind of, I think, behind David's percentage question, is like, you know, if you were to say it's 100%, this is it, the king has come, this is the kingdom,
right.
then there's a whole bunch of stuff in there that sounds like it's not talking about what it's happening right now, but is talking about down the line. And so if you had said 100%, I would say, okay, when we just lost a whole bunch of stuff, I think, from the Bible. So the concern is always, okay, so if you're going to make it 10% or 20% or 30%, it's just that question of, are we understanding those passages right? Are we seeing their trajectory and what they're pointed on
at? Yeah.
But I just want to say, I'm sympathetic with the issue that you're raising. I mean, there is, I think there is a picture that the people of God in this age, before the culmination, that this is a thing that Jesus is doing.
Mm-hmm.
That and if that's a central theme of what you're getting at, then I think that's right.
Yeah.
I mean, I think this is, he didn't just come to get the ball rolling and we're doing it until he comes back and is king. This thing is his project.
Mm-hmm.
My salvation and the spread of that word and the spread of the Spirit to open people's eyes and all of that, that's the project. And if we want to say it's the project of the king, then okay, that seems great to me.
Yeah. Ron, thanks for sharing. No, I really am very wary of the things that you suggest that you're wary of. Certainly nowhere at all connected to wanting to suggest the, you know, be like some kind of post-millennial kind of that we have the fulfillment of the kingdom, and or that any particular movement or personage that we have out there on offer to drive certain engines towards certain ends that we should, you know, as the, yeah, no, all, for sure. And yes, there's lots of questions, but I think I really am hesitant to put numbers on anything, because certainly, you know, to see it more as just a process rather than any kind of like fulfillment of a certain amount of something seems safer and also more true to what's happening. But I appreciate the feedback and the kind of back and forth.
Maybe this is implicit in what you're saying, or maybe you've already said it, but it would be helpful for me to get a little more clarity as to what it means to be a king. What does ruling mean? We were thrown around the word of king, rule, all that kind of stuff like that. It's not clear to me, or at least precisely clear in my mind, mm-hmm. what it means to rule. Is it related primarily to authority? Is that what rule is referring to here? That Jesus has some sort of authority, or he has control over something, or something like that? Or is it more of a picture where a king is someone who sort of aids, ushers, helps the kingdom to be what it's supposed to be, or something like that, which would fit more with like cultivating in Genesis, or the leaven in the bread, or I don't know. I'm just a little confused as to, and maybe there is no clear answer to that, but if you could straighten me out on that one, that'd be helpful.
Okay. Well, I think that, I mean, when we think of, again, I don't know whether we can do better than metaphor right now, but it seems to me that, you know, we have this issue of this transcendent, invisible God who's created this whole, everything we know, he's created it. And he wants to be known by those he has created. And he wants it to be known by those he's created that he's the creator and that he is the Lord, the ruler. And what it means that to have his rule affected in history, in reality, I think is a really broad, I'm not going to be able to give you like some kind of single, singular sort of notion, but I think that what obviously is true is that the notion of kingship that gets attached to Yahweh's name, that Yahweh is king, the Psalms proclaim it. Lots of places proclaim it. And I think obviously at the root of it, it means that he has a sovereignty over all that happens, right? And everything that goes on happens under his watch, and if Jack's right about it, and I think he is, that he's directing it step by step by step, and that's part of the way in which God is ruling over his creation. Now, when it comes to the question of asking the question, like, okay, but this invisible God, it appears as though he wants to make his rule visible, right? It appears as though he wants to take that transcendentness, that invisibleness, and as Colossians says, he wants to put it in the person of his icon, his image. And Jesus becomes the ultimate image bearer of God and God's rule. Just like Adam and Eve were back in Genesis 1 and 2, these are the image bearers of God who God said, okay, you're going to subdue and rule over the earth. And so, but so it's clear that rule of God, he wants to make it visible. And in making it visible, the question is, how does that look like? What does it mean that God is king and that his kingship is and his authority has been vested in this individual? Obviously, as a king, one of the key components is you have a group of people that swear fealty to you, right? And that this is part of what is obviously indicated in Yahweh becoming king through the person of Jesus, that in fact, when the Old Testament says that all knees are going to bow to Yahweh, Paul shows up and he quotes this Yahweh text and he says, all are going to bow to Jesus. And so that it, at the end, you know, in this process of God becoming king, is this visible face is getting put on the kingship of Yahweh, and that face is Jesus, and we're supposed to understand that we can't separate out cleanly and clearly anymore. When we think about the God of Israel, we must think about the King who is Jesus. And the loyalty that we owe to the God of Israel, the God of creation, is the loyalty that we owe to this human person, Jesus. And so, so what does it mean now that Jesus himself is in some functional way ruling? Is that part? I don't know if that's part of your question, or are you just more like, bigger picture, like what does it just mean to rule and reign?
More the latter. So okay. Like, for instance, I mean, maybe there's no connection here, but you are making a connection in Genesis that, you know, Adam is supposed to, you know, rule over, there's no rule over the earth or whatever. There's no way that the earth is going to be giving fealty to Adam in any sense, because the earth has not got any kind of will or anything like that. So it doesn't fit with fealty idea, but maybe it's not supposed to. Maybe those are two totally different concepts. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah. No, that makes sense. That makes sense. It is clear, I think one thing that is clear, that there's something fundamental that happened to creation, if we're talking like non-human fealty. There's something that's happened to creation that has not been undone yet. And this is part of the kingdom that has yet to be sort of like revealed, is that there is a curse, there is a fundamental sort of problem that creation itself needs unlocked from, and that, as Paul tells us, this is going, you know, at the point where we all are revealed in glory as children of God, that is the point at which creation itself is going to be unlocked from its futility. But again, to, you know, I mean, yeah, so I don't have a clear answer for you right now, but I think there's a lot of layers to what that ruling and reigning entails and what that looks like and how that fits. But I feel like I'm punting here for you, Chris, and I apologize.
That's all right. I mean, it's a real question for me. I don't know.
Yeah.
I have no idea.
Yeah.
I remember now where all this arose from. It's in Hebrews where he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you've appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him.
Mm-hmm.
The glory of Jesus, the beauty, the strength, the loyalty, the honor, everything that he is what's really important in this passage in Hebrews. But he has that. But something's going on right now that doesn't quite fit with your model. To the people he's writing to. And so what we have to tease out, it seems, is not that we know that there's this explosion, this meteor strikes the earth kind of announcement that says, oh, this couple thousand years of waiting for this clarification about what he was talking about Yahweh walking among us, Jesus, that's the answer to that question. It's clearly identified as the one.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the implications of that are what people seem to be fighting over. Is this the time where we have these idiots on TV who are claiming apostolic authority and healing and directing and claiming and naming and all that refuse, which clearly is insane and wrong and not true? We do not have that power. We do not have, that's not what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, how absent is the king who has gone away to the far country before he comes back to claim his kingdom? If the Spirit of God, the mind of God, is still here working in us, then we should see, by some criteria, the presence and the work and the effect of the will of the king who, though he lives in a far country, is operating here among us.
Absolutely.
Right?
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's less, the debate seems to be less about the text and more about the implications of the conclusions that people gain from the text. That they seem to want to go to the mat over. And it seems very distracting from who Jesus is and what the gospel, what Mark is saying.
Mm-hmm. That was a statement, right? Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. No, I mean, you know, at the end of this, the question about where each of us kind of arrive is, I think, not as important as getting to engage in the process of like asking what are the implications of the fact that we know who the king is, we know what his rule looks like in the way in which he, as a servant, gave up his life for many children and is calling us to do the same. And he's not left us alone. And there's something significant here, right? And we now, not in an ultra-evangelical way, but in a way, like, for each of us, we have to like wrestle with that truth, Like, what does that mean for me here today and my life and my world and how I'm working and interacting and being? What does that mean? And that's significant. And anyway, so I don't know that we're going to ultimately be able to ever put a fine, you know, outline onto exactly that 10% or whatever. But I think it's at least worth saying there is something there, and it's dynamic, and we're in a process. And rather than a narrative that says the most important thing to do now is make sure, not that this isn't important, but the most important thing to do now is make sure that you don't fall away into the evil darkness and just hold on because the kingdom's coming. It's like, okay, there's a part of that that's true. We have to overcome. We have to remain true. We do need to hold on. But is there something more than simply holding on in the darkness, waiting for the light to finally dawn, or not? And how we think about that, and that's not to denigrate at all the real reality of that picture too. But you know, is what so. Well, I've kept you long, and I really appreciate the engagement. And next week we're going to cover verse 16 through the end of chapter 1. And we'll go from there, and we'll see how this kingdom message plays out. So thanks for coming.